Thanks very much, Pip. So welcome, everybody. Hope you can hear me okay. So I don't know what songs you have on your playlist right now. On one of our playlists at home is the song by a folk band, the Oh Hellos, and it's called Soldier, Poet, King, and some of you may have heard it. And if we can get the tech to work, you can hear it now. Dismantle the barriers that you build to keep him out. He will overcome, not with a literal sword, but with the power of his words. He will suffer and wear a crown of thorns, and yet he will rule. The suffering king will become the ultimate ruler. I wonder, who could this possibly be talking about? Sounds a lot like Jesus to me. And it's interesting that the Oh Hello band has kind of become quite big on TikTok and kind of everywhere else. They started out as a family band in Texas, and they've become quite well known. Spotify tells me that there are 2.9 million listeners to that song every month. Perhaps more interesting is the question of how many of those listeners recognize the subject of the song. It's kind of mysterious, but if you know the background and you listen to the words carefully, you can't help but think about Jesus. So we've been in Isaiah for a few weeks now, and I hope you're still kind of with us. It's a really big book, and we've been doing a kind of lightning tour of the main themes. And this morning we're in Isaiah 49. Last week Simon spoke to us about the servant who Isaiah tells us will come and he will establish justice on the earth. And both Isaiah 42, where we were last week, and Isaiah 49 this week contain songs about God's servant who will come. And just like the Oh Hellos song, Soldier, Poet, King, the servant's identity may seem a little mysterious. But if you listen hard enough, you'll hear a song about Jesus. So, in Isaiah 49, there's the second of these seven songs, and we're going to read it in a moment. As we read it, just to help us, verses 1 to 6 are like the song itself, and verses 7 to 13 are God's response and a restating of his commitment to his servant and to his people, both then and now. So Tom is going to come and read it for us, and as he reads, you follow it, and when he finishes, please keep your Bible open. Thanks, Tom.
The servant of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength," he says. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you stand up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." The restoration of Israel. This is what the Lord says. "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant of the people to restore the land and reassign its desolate inheritances. To say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north and some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones."
Thank you very much, Tom, and thank you, Danny. Sorry, I landed kind of a PowerPoint on Danny, I sort of 2 minutes to, and didn't quite have it at the beginning, but thank you. Are you listening? Are you listening to the music? There's a difference, isn't there, between hearing and listening. Hearing is one of our five senses. Most of us can hear reasonably well, some may struggle a little. Those of us with teenagers are at the stage where we're actually pretty worried that our hearing is failing, because our teenagers seem incapable of speaking clearly or looking at us when they're talking. So hearing is one thing, but listening is something quite different. Listening implies activity, attentiveness, turning to face someone, tuning in, and making time. Verse 1 of the passage starts, listen to this, tune in. And not just you here in Bethnal Green, but along coastlands and in islands and in those distant nations, all of them need to listen. Why? Because the servant is speaking. And his message is so important. So just follow it through with me for a moment. The servant has a special calling, verse 1. He's been called by the Lord before he was born. He is marked out for service, for speaking. He has a sharp, sword-like message, verse 2. The message will be cutting. It won't always be comfortable to hear. As a GP, sometimes people would come to see me with an abscess. And we might give antibiotics for that, but sometimes actually inciting the abscess was the very much kindest thing that you could do. Again, verse 2. He is like a secret weapon, a hidden power. Did you see that? The sword is hidden. The arrows are concealed in the quiver. The changes that the Lord brings by his servant's words might go unnoticed. The effect is real and significant, but it happens almost without you seeing. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God being like yeast. A small spoonful causes the whole loaf to rise. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the tiniest seed, so insignificant looking, and yet growing into an impressive tree that the birds will come and make their nests in. So the influence of Jesus will permeate society, perhaps imperceptibly, subtly at first, but it will make, and it has made, such a difference. Gary and I are reading a book together. It's called The Air We Breathe. It's really an excellent book. I definitely recommend it. But the basic premise of the book is this, that the impact of the life and words of Jesus on us today, on our culture, is immense. Our values, our ethics, the principles, things like equality, compassion, consent, and freedom that we hold onto like gospel truth are in fact the result of the remarkable change that Christianity has made to society over the centuries. They are, in fact, the gospel's truth. Just read on to verse 3. Now, verse 3 is a little bit confusing, perhaps. It says, "You are my servant, Israel." So sometimes in Isaiah, the nation of Israel is referred to as God's servant. And that was God's intention for Israel, that they would serve God and tell of his greatness. They would bring glory to him among the nations. But Israel, as we've seen repeatedly in the last few weeks, has failed in this task. They've turned away from following and worshipping God, and they've turned to idols. They, as a nation, have not been God's faithful servant. So God says there is another servant coming, and he will be the servant, the individual who will succeed where the nation of Israel has failed. He is the ideal Israel, the Messiah, and he will, as verse 3 goes on to say, display my splendor. But, verse 4, his work may look like it's a waste. He said to me, that is, God said to his servant, "You will display my splendor." But I said, that his. The servant said, I have spent my strength in vain. It looks like a waste. It seems pointless. The servant won't seem to be very successful. And as we look at Jesus and see him rejected and nailed to a cross by a vicious Roman guard, the victim of the most barbaric torture that anyone had invented, dying a death that was deemed only suitable, fit for slaves. It doesn't look like he achieved anything. In fact, it looks like he ended his short life in shameful misery. Just look down, look ahead to a few verses, to verse 7. It says, this is what the Lord said to him. He was despised and abhorred by that nation. The servant will not be universally popular. Far from it. Even his own people will hate and despise him. And actually, this is a theme that's picked up in the final of the servant songs in Isaiah 53, perhaps the most well-known of these songs. There it says, he will be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. He will be a servant of rulers, it says. And yet, kings will see you and stand up, just like the court rises as the judge walks in. And princes will see you and bow down. So the response to this servant will be one of such contrasts, abhorred and yet honored, despised and yet worshipped. And so there will be a reward. It may not look like it at first, but there will be something big occurring here. Back to verse 5. The Lord, the one who called me, the one who gave me this task to bring Israel back to himself, the Lord says, it is too small a thing. What is happening here is huge. It's not just local, it's going global. We're not just going to be watching this on our small phone screens at home. We're going to be seeing it in the IMAX cinema. It's going to be huge, with 3D glasses and surround sound. The effect is going to be overwhelming. This is not just for the tribes of Jacob. It's not just for Israel. God's promise is this. I will make you, the Lord's servant, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And importantly, this is a spiritual return. Did you notice that? Where is God bringing his people back to? It says they are returning to God himself. They are to be released from captivity, to have darkness dispelled by the light. But it is a spiritual light and a spiritual freedom. The Lord's servant is dealing with the root cause of the issues that they face. Why were they taken away by the Babylonians in the first place? It was because of their sin. And so it is their sinfulness that the Lord's servant will deal with. The Lord has kept them, and he will bring them back to himself. It is a movement of changed minds leading to changed hearts and changed lives. Their relationship with God is restored. I'm sure many of you have seen the Planet Earth series with David Attenborough. It's quite old now, isn't it? But do you remember that bit at the beginning where there's that very stirring music? Each episode begins with it. And then this visual of the planet Earth just turning into the light of the sun. The light is going on, says the Lord. The whole earth will see it. the light will reach to the farthest corners. In India, in Indonesia, in Iran, the light is shining. And to some of the hardest to reach places of the world, God's servant will bring salvation. Tom Holland, who is a historian and wouldn't call himself a Christian, says this. Bear with me, it's quite a long quote, but it's worth listening to. He says, to be a Christian is to believe that God became man and suffered a death as terrible as any mortal has ever suffered. This is why the cross, that ancient implement of torture, remains what it has always been, the fitting symbol of the Christian revolution. It is the audacity of it. The audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the creator of the universe that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. Today, the power of this strangeness remains as alive as it has ever been. It is manifest in the great surge of conversions that has swept Africa and Asia over the past century, in the conviction of millions upon millions that the breath of the Spirit, like a living fire, still blows upon the world. And in Europe and North America, in the assumptions of many more millions who would never think to describe themselves as Christian, all are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. It's like he's saying the same thing. The light is going on. The gospel is spreading like a living fire. And the cross of Jesus is at the center. Then in the last few minutes this morning, let's look at God's commitment to his servant. And then secondly, his commitment to his people. As we look at these last few verses, that's kind of a crescendo, which finishes with a glorious picture of joy in verse 13. There is a song that must be sung. This is something to chat about. If you're someone who sings in the shower, then this is your song. There is cause for spontaneity and joy and singing. As we've already seen, it will be a global phenomenon. But verse 13 says it's not just global, it's actually universal. The heavens themselves must shout for joy at what God has done. God's message to his servant in verse 8 is this: I will help, I will answer, I will keep you. The land will be restored, the inheritances for my people will be returned, the captives will come out, and those in darkness will be set free. I remember playing games of hide and seek as a child. And sometimes we would have to finish the game, or maybe someone would have hid so well that they couldn't actually be found. And so those who were waiting would shout, "Come out, wherever you are." So to those who've hid so well for so long, the Lord's servant says, "Come out, wherever you are. Be free. You don't need to walk in the darkness anymore. You don't need to live in this restricted hiding place. Come out. You are free." To those who've begun to feel that they have no future, no hope, he says there is a forever hope. You will be restored. There is a purpose to it all. There is an ultimate destination. And then verse 9, to those who are returning to the Lord, He says, they will feed beside the road and find pasture on every barren hill. A few years ago, we were travelling away for our family holiday. I think we were headed up the A1 to Northumberland or somewhere. And I seem to recall it had been a tough few weeks and we were really, really ready for our holiday. We pulled off at some random service station for a break and parked up. As you probably know, generally speaking, service stations are not known for their relaxing atmosphere or refreshing ambiance. And they're certainly not notable for their natural beauty. But I remember that we walked through a gap in a hedge and we found ourselves in a field of corn. And we sat down and ate our lunch. And we even found a few ears of wheat and squashed them and found flour inside. It was really memorable and in some ways quite a healing moment. We had found a little bit of nature and we began to feel like we'd arrived already. It says they will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. God will provide in unexpected ways. He will protect, he will nourish, he will refresh. He will have compassion and he will guide his people. And he will make the way back to himself accessible, open, possible. No detours are needed. Mountainous obstructions will be brought low. Bridges will be built across the deepest of valleys. And then, verse 12, they will come. They will come from afar, from the north, from the west, and some from the region of Aswan, and nobody really knows where Aswan is, but that's not going to stop them coming. They will return and they will shout for joy. Sing. This is the only appropriate response. It's a response you see in chapter 42, after the first servant song, and it's a response you see in chapter 54, after the final servant song. And it's the response here too. Sing, sing, sing. Why? Because God comforts his people. He has compassion on his people. The message of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards is so often one of tenderness and grace and gentle love. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He gently leads those who have young. He gives strength to the weary. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the dwindling candle. The Lord welcomes back. He forgives. He comforts his people. God holds us like a mother holding her baby in her arms. And he has engraved our names on his hands, so he will not forget us. So as I finish this morning, just look back at verse 8. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. Fast forward to the New Testament. And we eavesdrop on a small group of Jewish men. They're eating a Passover meal in an upstairs room. One of them seems to be some sort of servant. At least, we just saw him taking a basin of water and washing the other's feet. But then we lean in and listen, and we can hear him talking. He has a cup of wine in his hand, and he's saying this, "Take this, drink it. This is the new covenant in my blood." A message of comfort, a message of compassion, a faithful promise written with his blood. When you hear music, when you hear a song playing, you can respond in different ways. You can just listen for a while and then get on with the rest of your life. Or you could start singing the song yourself. Maybe this morning you have heard the music, the song of God's faithfulness and compassion and comfort, and it sounds beautiful. The question is, will you join with this song? Will you take that step? Will you make that commitment and start singing?